pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for working with such feeble and weak vessels as we are. Thank you, Lord, for the examples we have in Scripture of you dealing with people like Gideon, like Barak, who, by all appearances, Lord, are frail and hardly what we think of as heroes of the faith. And let you set them forth, Father, to us as examples, not because of what they were in themselves, because of what your Spirit did in them. And we pray that likewise he would work in us, that he would purge out from us individually and as a group those things which are displeasing to you, and help us to bring glory to you and to our great Savior. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we completed the commissioning of Gideon, and we saw how the Lord gave him an initial task. Before he can go to battle with the Midianites, he needs to clean out the family, clean out the local town, which was devoted to the worship of Baal, and in fact his father was the sponsor of the local sanctuary to Baal. And he did that obediently, fearfully, at night, but he did it. And the Lord honored him, he protected him from attack by the townspeople, and even brought his father over to his way of thinking. And that's where we were at the end of last week in verses 31 and 32. Now, in 33 through 15, we have the preparations for the battle with Midian, the external battle. He has succeeded in the internal preparation. Now he's going to work on the external battle. And as I went over this passage, it seemed to me that there was an alternation going on here. There is a parallel that compares Gideon and the Midianites in verses 33 and 34. I'll look at those in more detail with you in just a minute. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, we have Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And here, again, you have Gideon and Midianites put side by side, as they are in 33 and 34. All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. So first of all, we have the contrast. And this is very much in the spirit of what we saw in Deborah's song, where it was almost like a boxing match. In this corner, we have the Midianites, and in this corner, we have Gideon. And it's going to be this combat between the two. Then, in both cases, the army is prepared. And so in 34 and 35, the army is mustered. It's called together. First of all, verse 34, Abiezer was gathered. That was his own clan. And then in 35, he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, unto Zebulun, unto Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. But then in 36 through 40, we have the story of the fleece. It's not just the people that have to be prepared. Gideon has to be prepared some more. So he asked the Lord for the sign with the fleece on the threshing floor. We'll look at that in more detail. And in the second half of this section, the people, having been mustered, having been called, are refined. And this is the episode at the spring of Harod. It's called here well. We should better translate it spring. It's not just a hole in the ground where you pull water out. I'll show you some pictures of it. It's a flowing, live, very bountiful spring. And they're tested by seeing how they drink from the water. And then, once more, before they go to battle, there's still some more work to do with Gideon, and we see that in verses 9 through 15, where the Lord takes him down to the camp of the Midianite soldiers and shows him what they're really thinking. So all of this is the overall pattern that we're going to work our way through here this week and maybe next week. Verse 33 takes us back, as in 6:3, to the Midianites and the Amalekites. And as I suggested to you there, we should translate the word "and" even. All the Midianites and the Amalekites, even the children of the east, they're collectively called the children of the east because they come from the east, they come from the desert across the Jordan. That's a contrast with an expression we saw back in 6:10. In 6:10, the rebuke that the Lord gave Israel when they cried to him included these words: "I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." You dwell in the land of the Amorites. Now, who are the Amorites? I realize that when you read the Old Testament, all these ites tend to, Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and all these different groups. Well, most of those are individual clans, families, descended from some ancestor. Canaanite means they descended from Canaan, who was a grandson of Noah, back in Genesis 9, verse 18. And the whole land is called Canaan because the Canaanites were the dominant ethnic group that was there. So ethnically, the Israelites are living in the land of Canaan. But the admonition from the Lord back in 6:10 was, don't worship the gods of the Amorites. Amorites comes from an old Sumerian term, which means the west land. And it describes Canaan, the Levant, from the point of view of somebody who lives over in Mesopotamia. This is the west land. So the invaders, from the point of view of the Israelites, are the children of the east. But Israel is living in the land of the west. And I wonder whether that emphasis on east and west may not be deliberate here. It may have seemed politically savvy with Israel, living in the west, to make peace with the western peoples and to worship their gods and to respect their religions and not to knock down their altars, as they had been commanded to do. And they thought, okay, we're going to do away with any kind of persecution by getting these Westerners on the same side as us, or rather, we'll get ourselves on the same side as the Westerners. And what God is doing is bringing the Easterners in now to counteract that. He can chastise them with a rod from the east. They are encamping in the Valley of Jezreel, which is this large, flat area that runs after the Kishon, goes through the Kishon Pass. It expands out, and it reaches from Mount Tabor in the north all the way down to Mount Gilboa in the south. It's a huge triangular-shaped plain punctuated by three hills at the far end. Mount Tabor, just a little bit from its northern edge. The hill of Moreh at the center, and then Mount Gilboa, which is the southern border of what you'd call the plain of Jezreel. And the city of Jezreel itself, I didn't put it on the map, but it's right smack in the middle here, which is why it's called the Valley of Jezreel. The major city is Jezreel, and that plays a part in some important Old Testament stories. They are all over this valley. They are nomads. They lead their flocks around to graze. And, oh, look, here's a field full of all sorts of grain, barley and wheat and other grains. So we'll just go graze there. Never mind that those grains have been planted by the Israelites. They needed food for their camels, which are described elsewhere as being like grasshoppers. So we'll just take them in there and feed our camels, and that'll be wonderful. And there were so many of them, Israel didn't know what to do with them. So verse 33 presents the Midianites and the Amalekites, those who are called the children of the east. Verse 34, in our version, says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The grammatical structure of this verse poses it as a deliberate contrast to verse 33. And I've tried to map that contrast out for you. The subject of the verse 33 is the Midianites. We might say, on the one hand, the Midianites, in this corner, the Midianites. On the other hand, notice that the subject is not Gideon. It is the Spirit of the Lord. Because the contest here is not between Gideon and the Midianites. It is between the Spirit of the Lord and the Midianites. We are told that the Midianites did something. They came over. That's the verb. In verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord, our version says, came upon Gideon. Or actually, more literally, he clothed himself with Gideon. He put on Gideon as though Gideon were a suit of clothes. It's not that the Spirit was, that Gideon was there and the Spirit was upon him. Other places in Judges we read about the Spirit being upon somebody. But here the Spirit actually puts on Gideon like a suit of clothes. So Gideon is now possessed by the Spirit. He's animated by the Spirit. He's moving under the Spirit's power. And the location of the Midianites' action is the Valley of Jezreel. But the location of the Spirit's action is Gideon. Now, if you're involved in the military or have been involved in the military, you know that controlling critical territory is very important. It's very frustrating when the enemy has control of the critical locations. But it struck me as I read this that what the author has done in organizing it this way is to tell us that a one man who is possessed by the Spirit of God is going to be more powerful than any enemy position. It doesn't matter where the Midianites are. Here is a man occupied by the Spirit of God, and that's how God is going to work to defend them. So he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was summoned after him, and he sends messengers out, and look at the tribes, Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. So here's our tribal map, the northern portion of it. And the Valley of Jezreel runs triangularly out from the Kishon Pass. So I can understand why Abiezer would be gathered. They were the family that lived right there in Ophrah, right in front of the hill of Moreh. And he also mentions the rest of Manasseh. He was a Manassehite, but Manasseh came. Well, they certainly had an interest in this. And Asher, here's Asher, here by the seacoast. Here's Zebulun, the western end of the valley, and then up into the mountains. Nazareth is up in Zebulun. And then Naphtali, extending on up to the north further yet. And there they are. They're all gathered. But somebody's missing. If you didn't look at the map, you wouldn't recognize this. But if you look at the map, what happened to Issachar? Issachar occupies the eastern end of the Valley of Jezreel. Their territory borders on Mount Tabor and includes the hill of Moreh. That whole eastern end, that's their tribal territory. So when we looked at our photograph here, basically everything we're looking at here from the edge of Tabor, they don't actually have Tabor, but from the edge of Tabor all the way down to Mount Gilboa and down to the Jordan River, that's all their territory. And yet there's no reference to them here. What happened to them? Why didn't he call them? Maybe the Midianites were so strong where they lived that they weren't able to respond. Or, what were the Israelites doing? They were going up in the mountains and hiding in caves. We are told at the end of verse 35, these tribes came up to meet Gideon, probably to Mount Gilboa, to this high ground on the south. And I suspect the tribe of Issachar was already hiding up there in the mountains and the caves. They didn't have to be summoned. They were there when Gideon comes up with 32,000 men. They sheepishly come out and look around and say, "Hi, guys, what's going on?" "Oh, we're going to have a party. You want to come?" So they're up in the mountain now. Well, this is quite a response. All these tribes responding so favorably, but now Gideon faces a moment of doubt. He's seen the angel of the Lord, learned to hear the Lord's voice. The Spirit of the Lord has clothed himself with Gideon. The surrounding tribes have rallied to his call, but all of a sudden he's uncertain. And so he decides he wants to test the Lord. The word occurs down in verse 39. Gideon said unto God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece." I want to test. This is a dangerous game. This is the word that's used in the book of Numbers to describe Israel's repeated rebellion against the Lord. And in chapter 14 of Numbers, in verse 22, when the people refused to enter the land of promise, the Lord says to Moses, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now," they tested me these 10 times, "have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." And Israel was condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You don't want to test God lightly. He is long-suffering. But sooner or later, he runs out of patience, as he did with Israel. He gave them 10 chances. When they refused to enter the land, that was the last straw. Now, what's different with Gideon? I think the difference with Gideon is that when he tests the Lord, he ends up obeying. He does what the Lord says. He learns from the lesson. But the test itself still shows his weakness. This is a man of flesh. It's a man who, right up to the time of the battle, is himself afraid, as we will see at the end of the chapter. And that's reflected in this episode, because throughout this episode of the fleece, verses 36 to 40, God is called God. He's not called the Lord. I think that reflects the bit of doubt that there is in Gideon's mind. So in verse 36, Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said," well, you know you said it, but I'm still worried about it, "behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor." The fleece, of course, is the skin of a lamb or a sheep with the wool still on the outside. Or perhaps it's the wool after it's been shorn off, but it's the wool fibers. It's not it's just a piece of leather. "If the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, squeezed it, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now this was an appropriate test, because the contest that's going on here is not just the spirit of the God against Midian, but it's Israel facing down Baal, the Canaanite god. And Baal was the god of precipitation. He was the god of thunderstorms, and he was also the god of dew. In the Ugaritic myths, one of his daughters was named Dew. Now, he wants to be sure, Gideon wants to be sure, that the god that is speaking to him, whose voice he is hearing, is as powerful as the Canaanite god that everybody around is worshiping. And the Lord grants his request. But then Gideon has an afterthought. I was interested to learn that even in modern times, people that live in desert areas sometimes collect water at night by leaving a fleece out. And because the fleece doesn't retain heat, it cools off faster than the ground around it, and the fleece can be full of water even when the ground is dry. And then they squeeze it out. They're historical records of this technique being used. I don't know whether Gideon realized that he'd asked the sign the wrong way to start with, or whether somebody in the crowd told him, "Hey, you know, well, okay, there was water in the fleece and not on the ground, but I left the fleece out the other day and the same thing happened." This happens when you've got big shifts in temperature and the ground heats up and the fleece remains cool. So he says, "Okay, I'm going to reverse the sign." Verse 39, Gideon said unto God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. And so God, in all his long-suffering, grants the request. And now Gideon has confirmation. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, once again we have this name that reminds us of the spiritual combat that is going on here. Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod. Well is not really a good name for this geographical feature. A well is a hole in the ground. And the word well, in the Hebrew word for well, which is not used here, can refer either to a cistern that captures rainwater or to a hole that goes down to the water table so that you have water coming into it, which is more properly called a spring or a source in Hebrew. This is the spring of Harod. It's a flowing spring. It's a very large spring. The photograph that's taken here shows you the stream that runs out of the spring. This flows around back here. And back just to the right of this roundish bush, you can see a dark area here. That's the cave in the side of the rock out of which the spring issues. There's a hole in the side of the mountain. That's Mount Gilboa. That's the lower edge of Mount Gilboa. And the water, rain that has fallen up on top of the mountain, has soaked down through the mountain. And one of the major springs is this Ein Harod, the spring of Harod. The water comes flowing out there, flows down through this lovely little babbling brook, and it fills this big swimming pool down here, which is a popular place to go in the summertime if you live in the Jezreel Valley and you want to take a dip. It's a national park now. Beautiful. Lots and lots of water there. There's no other reference to this spring of Harod in the Old Testament. But the word Harod is cognate to a Hebrew word that refers to trembling. In verse 3 of chapter 7, Gideon says to the people, or the Lord says to Gideon, "Therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid," and this is the word that's translated afraid, Harod. Anybody who is suffering from trembling because of this upcoming battle, you're dismissed. You may go home. The Arab name to this day for this spring is Ein Jalud. And Jalud is another Semitic word that means fear or dread. I have a feeling that the spring got its name from the history of Gideon, because it was the place where God challenged Gideon's men with their fear and encouraged them to go to battle against the enemy. But be that as it may, here they are at the spring of fear, gathered together. And the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now, I think it's important for us to distinguish the host of the Midianites from the Midianites. The word host usually refers to a large number of people in the English Bible. This is a different word. This word means the camp of the Midianites, as though there were a localized encampment. And I believe that the nomads, with all their camels, who were spread out through the valley, were protected by an armed group which was in a military encampment. That's what's being described here as the camp of the Midianites. Later, we're going to see Gideon going down to the camp of the Midianites, to the outskirts of the camp. So the camp is delimited. He comes to the outskirts. There are soldiers patrolling it because a couple of them are talking together. They're on watch. So envision this military encampment, which is very localized, as opposed to all the camels that are spread out throughout the entire valley eating up the grain crops. The camp is what Gideon ends up attacking. He surrounds them with the jars and the swords and the torches, the trumpets. And we'll get to that story. But where was it? There's a whole valley here. Where was the camp? Well, if you go to the Psalms, there is a reference in Psalm 83, verse 9, to two of the stories in the book of Judges. The psalmist is praying for God's deliverance from adversaries. He says, "Do unto them as unto the Midianites." Well, that's Gideon. "As to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth." We know that Sisera's army was destroyed at the brook Kishon. We read about that in chapters 4 and 5. Endor is between the hill of Moreh and Mount Tabor. So on the north side of the hill of Moreh, I plotted it for you on the map here so you can see where it is. And I believe that the reference, "which perished at Endor," does not refer to Sisera and Jabin. There's no indication that that battle was over on the eastern end of the valley. That battle was back toward the western end of the valley, which was where their encampment was. I think Endor is where the Midianite encampment was. It was on the north side of the hill of Moreh, between Moreh and Mount Tabor. And that actually lets the story progress rather nicely, because if the Midianites are encamped, if their military force is encamped down here, then if Gideon brings 32,000 men down to the spring of Harod on the side of Mount Gilboa, then Midianites are not going to be able to watch his every move. Certainly, their nomads are spread around, and some news may get back to them about what's happening. They do know that Gideon is active in the area, but they can't observe his detailed actions because they're on the other side of the hill of Moreh, and that's sheltering him from their observation. So here's Gideon. He's by this beautiful spring. What a place to camp. This is fantastic. These guys are thinking maybe this battle is going to be okay. Plenty of water, beautiful scenery. "And the Lord said in verse 2 unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." Verse 3 tells us that 22,000 people left, and Gideon was left with 10,000. So there's 32,000 that are encamped by this spring. We don't know how many soldiers the Midianites had. We know their entire population is compared to the sand by the seashore, by the seaside, like a locust swarm that cannot be numbered. Probably 32,000 Israelites are still going to be outnumbered by even the Midianite army. But the Lord wants higher odds. He wants to make clear that he's the one that's giving the victory. So here's Gideon. People have turned out from all the surrounding tribes, and the Lord says, too many. It's just the opposite situation with Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak had the situation where a lot of the tribes didn't respond. You would expect they would, but they didn't come and respond. And that's curious. I think the reason may be that as we reconstruct the history of this period, Deborah and Barak are at the end of the period of the judges. You remember Gideon starting over again. It's the second time through the sequence of events. At the beginning of this period, the people were rebuked by the angel at Gilgal. They're rebuked in this case, they cried out against the Midianites, and the Lord rebukes them. And so maybe they're saying, oh, there's a call here to fight. We better get our act together and go fight. So they've turned out enthusiastically. But after 150 years of abuse by different adversaries and judges that rise up and are not successful in establishing some kind of a permanent kingship, they get discouraged. And they say, well, bag it. Why bother? So I think maybe that's the difference here. But here, he's got too many. So the Lord tells him in verse 3, "Therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return." Afraid is Harod, the word from which the spring gets its name. The spring of fear. This was not an arbitrary instruction. God had given Moses instruction in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, which one of my old Bible teachers used to call Israel's foreign policy. This is the chapter that describes how Israel is to relate to the nations around it. Verse 1, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." So the priests remind them of God's support, but now the officers, the leaders, speak twice to them. First, in verses 5 through 7, they give three excuses for which you may be excused from the battle. "What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. What man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." Now, Dave, Ron, and I can remember the days when the United States had a draft. You had to register with the Selective Service Board. But there were certain deferments that were available. If you were engaged in something that the government thought was important, like school, so you could get a student deferment if you were in college and not have to report for service. And that's basically what's going on here. There are some deferments that are being given to take people out of this kind of situation. Somebody who's built a house but hasn't dedicated, he's planted a vineyard but never yet seen it produce, he's engaged to a wife but the marriage hasn't happened yet. Well, that would be disrupting the patterns on which the society depends, the patterns of life. So, okay, you've got a deferment, your excuse. But now in verse 8, the officers shall speak further unto the people. And they shall say, "What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." This is a different level of excuse. This person now is not being excused as a temporary deferment because of the natural rhythm of life. This person is unfit for service, unfit for battle, because they're fearful, and that could discourage the rest of the army and lead to disaster on the part of the Israelite army. So when the Lord says in 7:3, "Tell the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return," he's referring to this instruction by the Lord that he gave through Moses back in Deuteronomy 20. It's completely consistent with the earlier legislation. And it's worth putting this, tuck this away somewhere in the corner of your brain, because sometimes you'll hear people say that the book of Deuteronomy wasn't around until you get to the reign of Josiah, late in Israel's monarchy, after the southern kingdom had already gone, northern kingdom had already gone into captivity and the southern kingdom was struggling. No. In the book of Judges, they knew the book of Deuteronomy, and it was guiding what they were doing. They were following its instructions. So anybody who is afraid on the basis of Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, is allowed to leave and go home so as not to discourage the rest of the army. That they are allowed to depart early from Mount Gilead. Now, I realize that all these names pop up. Gilead, Gilboa, Gil this, Gilgal, Gil that, you know, just like the ites. It's just, what's going on here? It's worthwhile getting out your Bible atlas or the maps in the back of your Bible, or just go on Wikipedia now. You can get great maps on Wikipedia. Type in the names of these places. Find out where they are and think a little bit. Mount Gilead, as I mentioned to you a week or two ago, we were talking about the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh had half of its inheritance on the west bank of Jordan and half on the east. And it occupied the northern part of a elevated bit of ground. See the higher elevation in the map here? Which is collectively called Mount Gilead. And it has been bisected by the Jabbok River, which has cut a deep gorge into it. Think of the Grand Canyon going through here. And so north of the Jabbok, Mount Gilead is occupied by Manasseh. South of the Jabbok, it's occupied by the tribe of Gad. That's Mount Gilead. It's over here. Gideon is gathered at the foot of Mount Gilboa. That's not Gilead. He's at the foot of Mount Gilboa. He says to the people, if you're afraid, depart early from Mount Gilead. What happened? This is not Mount Gilead. They're not at Mount Gilead. We don't know of any Mount Gilead on the west bank of the Jordan River. I think there's a play on words going on here, and I think we should be prepared for it by the fact that they mustered, they gathered together at the spring of fear. The spring of Harod. Not a guy's name, but the spring where they were tested for fear. It turns out that Gilboa and Gilead only differ in a single consonant. Gilboa, the B, is different from the D in Gilead. And Gilead sounds a lot like a Semitic root, Galad, which is actually preserved in the modern name of the spring. The modern name of the spring in Arabic is Ain Jalud. And one thing you learn if you study historical geography in Israel is that many of the Arab place names record ancient place names. The local tradition of the peasantry living out in the countryside is extremely conservative. And these names preserve ancient names. For instance, Bethel is Beitin. These names still stick around. Endor is Indir. The names are persistent. Ein Jalud. Well, in Hebrew, that would be Galad, which sounds a lot like Gilead. So I think what the writer is doing is he's making a pun here. He's saying, here we are at the spring of fear. If you're afraid, you feel free to leave the mount of trembling. Just go. And the focus here, as we saw last week, remember the plot that I showed you with the peak on it? The focus here is on this story is fear. Of all the stories in the book of Judges, the story of Gideon is the story of coping with fear in spiritual warfare. If you're afraid, go home. Leave the spring of fear. Leave the mount of trembling. And they returned to the people 22,000. There remained 10,000. And Gideon's probably saying to himself, Lord, why'd you do that? I didn't think I had enough with 32,000. He took more than two-thirds of them away. What am I going to do now? The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. The Lord's not satisfied. He wants even higher odds to show his glory. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. Got a kick out of that word, try. It's actually the Hebrew word for refine. I know when you've got an ore, you've got some precious metal that you want mingled in with junk that you don't want. And so you smash it, and you heat it up, and you scrape away the impurities, which are called dross, and what's left is the pure metal. And that's what you're really after. What the Lord is saying is, Gideon, okay, we got rid of the ones who were fearful and they just walked off, but you've still got a lot of dross in this group. You got people that we shouldn't be dealing with. They're not going to support the battle well. So God says, I'm going to refine them. You've got too many still. I'm going to weed out the ones that aren't really good for spiritual warfare. And he says, I'm going to try them for thee there, as though he's doing Gideon a favor. Gideon, I don't want you to be burdened down with a bunch of people that are going to drag down the force. Not going to be effective. I'm going to refine them for you. I don't think Gideon appreciated that. He'd much rather have had his 32,000. There's comfort in numbers. But the Lord's logic here, I think, warns us against looking at numbers as a sign of spiritual strength. There are many churches that are huge. You can find churches with 20 or 30,000 people associated with them. They're great businesses. They attract a lot of political attention, a lot of votes in churches like that. There's also a lot of dross. And the Lord has told us we're to discern the body when we gather together. If the Lord were to make us larger, that would be wonderful. It would be wonderful to have more Christian friends to encourage and to be encouraged by. But what matters is that the ones who do gather together to serve the Lord are the pure metal and not polluted. So he brings the people down to the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, verse 5, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. So some of them bent over and scooped up water and lapped it out of their hand with their tongue. Others just put their face in the water and sucked it in. The first group, by remaining upright, would remain alert to what was going on around them. The second group, the ones who went down flat, put their faces in the water, couldn't see what was going on in the vicinity. And the Lord said to Gideon, verse 7, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. This is refining. Gideon now has less than 1% of the original force left. He's got 300 people left out of 32,000. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. He sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now in 7:1, Gideon was encamped beside the spring, which is down in the valley already. Based on the psalm, we've estimated that Midian probably has its military base, its military camp around Endor on the north side of the hill of Moreh. But now we read, the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And I think the idea that they're beneath him means that he has now moved his 300 men up to the top of the hill of Moreh. And so he's looking down now on the Midianite encampment. They've come from the spring. They're up here on the top of the hill of Moreh. And it is there that we deal with the final step in the preparation, because we've got the army mustered. The army has been refined. Gideon has been prepared, first of all, by the fleeces. But now, after the Lord has reduced his army by 99% and more, there's one more step of preparation for Gideon that's necessary in verses 9 through 15. And that's where we'll pick up next week. I do want to call your attention to one word there, and that's in verse 10. If thou fear to go down, go thou with fear of thy servant to the host. Question to think about in preparation for next week. Is still somebody afraid in this group? I thought we got rid of the people that were afraid. Thought they all left. If thou art still afraid, go down. And that's the option Gideon takes. Why is he still with the army if he's still fearful? This whole episode is study in fear and how God deals with those who are fearful, and why we have to realize that fear is a really threatening thing for us in serving the Lord, something that we really have to confront and deal with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of your patient dealing with your servants. We thank you, Lord, for delivering Israel when they cried to you in spite of their sin. We thank you for raising up Gideon, and Lord, for giving us a such a detail on how you dealt with him. Lord, he was a man of flesh, a man that was weak, and yet your Spirit clothed himself with Gideon and wrought a great victory. We pray, Lord, that you would deal with us in that same patient way, Lord, that you would refine each of us as individuals, that you would purge out from us everything that is not pleasing to you and enable us to serve you with pure hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. I thought, in closing, I was thinking about fear and this theme of fear that dominates so much in this story. And I thought of a hymn which used to be in our old book, but it's not in our new book. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Let's say it's not there in the new one, but I printed it out for us so we can sing it. And I took the advantage of printing it out to change the O. I like to refer to the Lord Jesus wherever we can to remind ourselves of the special relationship that we have to him. So it's a little bit different from what you may have encountered before, in that we have Lord Jesus in three places here instead of O Jesus or But Jesus. But you'll notice in this hymn, the first stanza, the third line, I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side. And that's really what's going on here with Gideon and the army that's with him. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side. So if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.